Simple question for you this morning. When you hear the word provoke, what context would you say you normally associate that with? That's exactly right. Anger, I heard it loud and clear. By definition, to provoke is to incite, to stir up, to call forth emotions, feelings, or actions, to provide the necessary stimulus for an immediate response. Synonymous definitions, I should say, to provoke are to immediately waken or animate, to instantly impassion or instigate, to imminently excite, inspire, or motivate. And normally when someone's provoked, it is in fact to anger. In fact, that is the one constant in all the dictionary sources I looked at. So how many did you look at? Well, three. But in all the sources I looked at, in any dictionary where they gave a sample sentence, so, you know, it's like, here's the meaning, the word, here's the meaning of the word, give me a sentence so I can understand more clear. Where they give an example sentence in every case, they use the word provoke in the context of provoking to anger. And even when it comes to Scripture, there are only two places in the New Testament, two, where the Greek term translated into the English word provoke is used. One of them is in Acts 15, but you're not going to see the word provoke there. It's translated as a different word. And the other is in our text this morning in Hebrews chapter 10. Now, in Acts 15, there is a scenario that I want to read out to you because it is really a scenario of what it truly means to provoke. And so as I read this, I want to see if you can pick out. I'm going to read Acts 15, verses 36 down to 39, so not too many verses. But when I read this, I want you to pick out what word or phrase you hear that might actually be our Greek term for what's translated in Hebrews, provoke, okay? So here it is. It says, after some days, and what I'm going to do is fill in the context, that is after Paul and Barnabas were sent by the apostles to the churches in Antioch to deliver letters written to those churches by the apostles. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we've preached the word of God, and let's see how they do. That's a great idea. Fantastic. I mean, right then, you could probably see excitement, right? So if there any emotion was coming forth, there's probably excitement. And so much excitement, then what does Barnabas do? He's like, wow, this is fantastic. And so Barnabas determined to take with him John, whose surname was Mark. And why would he do that? Why would he take John Mark? Because if we back up two chapters in Acts 13, John Mark went with them on another previous journey they'd been on, one of the original journeys. And so I thought, well, hey, he went with us the last time. Why don't we bring him this time? And what do you read after that? After Barnabas determined to do that, Paul thought it not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Now, did you pick out the word or phrase there that is a substitute? Same Greek term, but it's a substitute for the word provoke. What do you think it is? And I say word or phrase because it is actually a phrase. The phrase, the contention was so sharp, is the Greek term, one word for provoke. And what that term or what that phrase is meant to do, it's to convey how the passage ought to be read and understood. In reading the passage, it's not that Barnabas had this great idea to grab John Mark since he'd accompanied him on the last journey. It's not just that, you know, he had some great idea and Paul was sort of hesitant about it, right? That's not the case. It's not like Paul was like, well, I don't know if that's such a good idea. I mean, he kind of ditched us the last time in Pamphylia after we had that run-in with the sorcerer and Paphos. I'm just not feeling him right now on this journey. I mean, I don't really know. That's not how it should be read. It's that whatever happened between Acts 13:1 and Acts 13:12, that's not a lot of verses there, but whatever happened there, it was enough to make John Mark leave Paul and Barnabas when they got to Pamphylia and no longer accompany them on the rest of their journey. Whatever happened, he was out of there. That's it. I'm done. And apparently, that action was such an affront to the Apostle Paul that as soon as Barnabas had this great idea, Paul was provoked. provoked. And the provocation led to what? A less than ideal response. That's me putting it nicely. And because both stood their ground so firmly, Barnabas was determined to take John Mark, and Paul was determined, he ain't coming. But because both stood their ground so firmly, the contention had gotten so sharp that now each were provoking one another, and the whole trip was canceled. The whole trip with them together was canceled. Instead, they went and got other people and went two opposite directions. I'm going to go over here, you go over there, and neither shall our paths cross. That's it. Matter settled. Case closed. That's how it ought to be read. Now, how ought it to be understood? We have a moment in Scripture where one of the most godliest, one of the most dedicated, one of the most spiritually oriented and insightful, and one of the most productive people for the kingdom of God that has probably ever lived on this earth was stirred up and stimulated, provoked to anger. Against who? Against another godly, dedicated, spiritually oriented and insightful, productive people for the kingdom of God, Barnabas. I have two mature, significant saints who are in a provocation moment, each provoking one another to an incense of anger that got so sharp, that's it. What do you make of that? So if we want to better understand the context of the word provoke, it's most often found in anger. If we want to better understand what it means to be provoked and to provoke alike in the household of God, there's the poster child for it. Now you might say, well, I didn't need all of that because I get what it is to be provoked. I understand that it's in the context most often of anger. And you know why? Because I see it on a daily basis. In my own house, my son provokes my daughter. My daughter provokes my son. The kids provoke the parents. And on the very rare occasion, the parents might provoke the kids. But it's rare. And everybody provokes the dog. Man, there are even times when I somehow, completely unexpectedly and accidentally provoke my wife. I don't know how it happens. And I know you're going to find it hard to believe, but there are also times, just like Paul and Barnabas, where my wife maliciously and purposely provokes me. Okay, accidentally and unexpectedly. But you understand, provoking is provoking, and we all get it because we all seem to have this real uncanny knack and super proficiency to be able to do it. It's like being human 101. What are you going to do today? Probably provoke someone to anger. And while that's the context of provoked generally, that's what we're used to. You all know that that's not the context that we find the word provoked in this morning in Hebrews 10. Not at all. And that's what makes our text this morning so incredibly unique, different, out of the ordinary, and unexpected. Right in the middle of an exposition on living the Christian life in confidence, the Spirit directs our attention to not only how confidence in Christ affects us on the inside, that is with our own personal walk with the Lord, but also how confidence in Christ affects others on the outside through us, that is in the many ways in which we inspire others through the love of God in Christ to be more confident themselves. And that's because just like in regular life, so also in spiritual life, rock-solid confidence is going to affect the way we carry ourselves. It will show in our countenance. It will show in our posture. It will show in the way we engage other people. Just like in regular life and spiritual life, rock-solid confidence is going to affect the way we talk. It's going to show in our vocal quality, the authority in which we speak, the actual manner of what we say, as well as how we're saying it. And just like rock-solid confidence in regular life, so also in spiritual life, it's going to affect the way we vision cast. And that's what's most noticeable when you start talking about confidence within and confidence without. showing in the way we emphasize what can be done instead of what can't, what we are capable of in Christ instead of what we aren't capable of ourselves, what ought to be able to be improved upon over what simply cannot be changed. Having an absolute confidence in the gifts and abilities God has given us, having an absolute confidence in the call of God on our lives, what we're doing on a day-to-day basis, having an absolute confidence in our relationship with God himself, that we are under no condemnation, having an absolute confidence that allows us to see more, do more, be more profitable in God's service, and having the kind of absolute confidence that inspires others to walk alongside us victoriously in their Christian faith. And so far, what we've seen in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19, 25, is God's call to confidence, a call to boldly or confidently enter into the holiest of holies by the blood of Jesus, verse 19, a call to boldly or confidently make use of the new and living way to God, which is faith in Jesus Christ, verse 20, and a call to boldly solicit the services of our new high priest over the household of God, 21. That's the call to confidence. And that immediately transitions into an expose on the resultant life of confidence. No longer just a call, but now it's how you live. The way it permeates everything else we do. It results in a kind of confidence that draws near with a true heart in full assurance of our faith, that we are, in fact, in the faith, verse 22. It holds fast to our profession of faith without wavering in full assurance of him in whom we've placed our faith. He is absolutely faithful to the promised. And that, here's our word in its proper context, we consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. And that's where everything that's within, that unshakable truth, that unshakable faith, that unshakable confidence in God's faithfulness, that's when it starts to work its way out and positively affect everybody else around us, inspiring them to stand strong in their faith as well, to draw nigh to God, not waver as well, to live as confidently in Christ Jesus as we do. And so without further ado, let's look into that matter of provoking one another properly this morning. Since this is a continuation of our last message, I just want to remind you, as we go through these hortatory subjunctives, and that's what verses 22, 23, and 24 are, hortatory subjunctives. You remember that lettuce sandwich? Let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us consider. Each of these things represents an action that's expected of us with a manner and style by which that action should be accomplished. Tools that we should use to accomplish the action. In other words, all they say is, this is what you ought to be doing. That's the overall activity. This is how you ought to be doing it. These are the techniques that you should be used as you do this activity. And this is the thing you ought to be doing it with, describing the tools of the trade, as it were. And so as we went through verse 22, for example, we discovered that the overall action, a thing that we should be doing, was drawing near, coming into the presence of God, approaching boldly God himself. And the manner or techniques in which we use to do this, where when we drew near and approached, the technique should be in full assurance of faith, with a clean conscience, and with bodies washed, that's inwardly and outwardly clean. That's the technique. And the tool, what do we draw actually near to God with? The actual tool? True heart, genuine heart, a real heart, authentic heart, a sincere heart, not double-minded. And then we got to verse 23 and we discovered that the overall action, what we ought to be doing, was holding fast, gripping hard, secure. And the manner or specific technique we ought to be using was without wavering, holding fast without wavering, no bending, no blowing back and forth like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed, steadfast, steady, unmovable. And the means or the actual tool that we use to do that, to hold fast without wavering, is our faith. That's the tool. The profession of our faith, as it were. The confession or acknowledgement of our hope, the earnest expectation of our trust. And now we come to verses 24 to 25, where we discover that the overall action or activity is what? Considering. How many of you were going to say provoking? Say, well, you made such a big deal about it, I thought that was the answer. Considering. To be contemplating. To be regarding. To be thinking about one another. And what is the manner, the specific technique we ought to be using? Or what are the manners or specific techniques we ought to be using? And I use the plural because there are three. How should we be considering? What are the techniques? Consider by provocation. Consider by engagement. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves as the manner of some is. Consider by exhortation, but exhorting one another and all the more as you see the day approaching. So the action is to consider. The technique we use is by provocation, by engagement, and by exhortation. So what's the tool? I should say tools. What are the tools we're using? And to answer that question, you kind of want to ask yourself these questions. Number one, who is going to be provoked? Who is going to actually love and do the good works? Who is going to be assembled together? Who is going to be receiving the exhortation? Simply, let us consider who or what. One another. So who are the tools? You and I. We're the tools. One another, each other, yourselves, mutually and reciprocally. It's the crowd of believers of the body of Christ. That's the tool by which this happens. That's the thing that's being used. You're being used. They're being used. Not in a bad way, but in a proper way. In other words, you're the tool or the catalyst that through provocation, engagement, and exhortation incites the other tools to action. And because that's what provocation is, it's not like I walk in and yell and scream at you and 45 minutes later you all of a sudden get mad. If I walk in and I start ranting and raving at you, how quickly will you be incited? Tomorrow. Right? I mean, the action doesn't go with the reaction. I had a speech teacher once who's like, you know, you got to make your words match your actions. If you're going to do actions, they have to match. You can't go, get out now! Number one, you were 5 seconds too late. And number two, you were really urgent. All of a sudden you went, it didn't match. And so when are you going to get incited? When are you going to be stimulated to respond? And the answer is immediately. Someone comes in barking up at you and all of a sudden your ire goes, whoo! And the heat rises. That's normal provocation, right? And so you're the tool or the catalyst that immediately incites others. And then they become the tools on the spot who go out and love and serve. It's a chain reaction that's then repeated over and over and over. And this is where your rock solid inward confidence in your own faith, as well as your rock solid inward confidence in God's unfailing faithfulness, become incredibly contagious. They incite people. Immediately on the spot to go incite other people. Immediately on the spot to do love and good works. Is your faith that contagious? Is my faith that contagious? I mean, it gives a whole new meaning to being steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your labor's not in vain in him. It gives a whole new meaning to being kindly affectionate to one another in brotherly love, not slothful in business, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. It gives a whole new meaning to owe no man anything, but simply love, because it's going to be the catalyst for a lot of other action. Now that's high overview, right? That's just high explanation. There's a lot to individually unpack about that. So first of all, notice that activity once again. It's not actually provocation. The verb is consider. Contemplate, regard, think about. Something that infers we're taking note of one another. We're observing one another. We're thinking about one another long, hard, and often. It's the same kind of considering Jesus talks about in Luke 12 when he says, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither for your body, what you shall put on. For life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. So go consider the ravens. They sow not, neither do they reap. They have no storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more are ye better than they? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And so if God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow cast in the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? Consider. It's the type of consideration that's meant to help us grasp the nature of things, right? The nature of manner, the way of life, the different ramifications of that thing's being, whatever it is. And in this case, it's other people, their nature, their way of life, their manner of being, everything that's about their existence. You're taking note, you're observing, you're considering, thinking long and hard. It's the same kind of consideration Stephen talks about when describing Moses' response to the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. Stephen says, when 40 years were expired, that is that Moses lived in Midian, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold or consider it, the voice of the Lord came to him. That's our word, consider. It's the type of consideration that's meant to help us grasp the uniqueness of something or someone that we don't yet fully understand. He drew near to behold it. What is that? He's beholding its unusual qualities in comparison to other things, the differences that exist between it and those standard norms that we're used to. And that's how we behold people, the difference of their quality of life and being that's different than the standard norms we're used to. There's things that are different with everyone. It's also the kind of consideration Paul talks about when he describes Abraham's response to God's promises back in Genesis. Paul says this in Romans chapter 4, against hope, Abraham believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb, because he staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had been promised, that God was able to perform. This is the type of consideration that's meant to help us comprehend the different aspects of ourselves in light of our calling. Those things that might normally, physically, and naturally be one way with us, but that God intends to use maybe abnormally, spiritually, and supernaturally in another way with us, where he expects us to come out from the comfort zones of who we think we are in our personality, in our mannerisms, and our deportment, so that he might use us to accomplish his purposes. That's how Abraham considered not his body. In other words, he was going to have to come out of himself and all that was physically and biologically possible, all that he thought was going to be within the realm of natural and normal, and let God use him in a way he didn't expect possible. Same with his wife, the deadness of her womb. And each of these kinds of considerations are actually in play here in our own passage. When you're considering the nature of another's existence, what it must be like to live in their skin, walk a day in their shoes on that standard human level. When you're getting to know more about these people and truly understand them. Or when you're considering the uniqueness of their situation, what's different about them in comparison to everybody else. For our purposes, maybe it's what inspires or excites them. Maybe it's what motivates them or what doesn't. Maybe it's discerning where they might excel as maybe where they might not so much excel and need help. Whatever the case, maybe it's going to be different for everybody. They'll have unique characteristics and qualities. And same thing, when we're finally considering what God might want to do with us, that we would come out of ourselves for his glory and another's good. Something that isn't the norm for us. It's not our personality. It's not our makeup. It's not our disposition. But he's calling us to it because he intends to have the proper provoking, engaging, and encouraging effect on somebody else through us. But here's the problem with that kind of consideration. It's a problem Paul identifies best when he's writing to the Philippian church, and that problem is this. Not many are like-minded enough to naturally care for the state of others. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. And he's not talking about worldly people. He's talking about those he ministers with. In fact, there's only one person he could think of to send to them. And who was it? Timothy. Because Timothy did naturally care for their state. But all others? Mm-mm. In other words, people are too self-centered and not others-centered. I mean, why else would there be so much in Scripture that continually encourages us to love our neighbor as ourselves, Matthew 22:39, to love one another as Christ loved us, John 15:12, to be kindly affectioned one another with with brotherly love, Romans 12:10, to serve one another by love, Galatians 5:13, to walk in love, Ephesians 5:2, to let our love abound yet more and more, Philippians 1:9, to increase and abound in love not only towards one another, but also toward all men, 1 Thessalonians 3:12, to follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness, 1 Timothy 6:11, to see that we love one another with purity and fervently with a pure heart. 1 Peter 1:22, to be of one mind, having compassion one another, loving as brethren, being pitiful and courteous, 1 Peter 3:8, not loving in word and in tongue only, but in deed and in truth, James would say. It's because we don't often see past loving ourselves to really, truly, genuinely love others. Unless you think we don't love ourselves, Jesus, or Paul writes, there is no man that ever yet hated his own flesh, but loves it and nourishes it and cherishes it. And that's how he should take care of his wife. Now, let me put this exhortation back into the context of this book this morning, because it's important to understand who this is being written to and why. If you drop down a few verses in chapter 10, we're still in chapter 10, just to like verses 32 to 37. In these five or six verses, what you discover about the audience this was written to is this. He says, but call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, what happened? You endured great flight of afflictions, partly while you were made gazing stocks, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion of me in my bonds, and you took joyfully the spoiling of your own goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. And that's why his exhortation right after that is, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. They were run out of town, enduring the great flight of afflictions. They were treated hostily by the crowds, and not just reproached with words, but harmful actions, reproaches, and afflictions, it says. They'd had everything taken from them, the spoiling of their goods. And yet, what does the verse part of verse 34 suggest? Even in all of that, what were they still doing? You had compassion on me and my bonds. Somebody had been arrested and was in prison. And even after all they suffered, they still exercised what? Compassion, another form of love. And so three things here. Number one, who are they called to provoke and to love to good works? Who are they called to provoke to love and good works? They are called to provoke to love and good works those that are experiencing great trouble, turmoil, and loss. That's who they're called to provoke to love and good works. Number two, who are they called to provoke? Excuse me. When are they called to provoke unto love and good works? Number one is who? Well, they were called to provoke people that are experiencing great trouble and loss, but when were they called to do this? At a time when they themselves were experiencing great trouble, turmoil, and loss. And then the third question is, when's it hardest to minister this way? They're called to minister to people who are having great turmoil, trouble, and loss. They themselves are now experiencing great turmoil, trouble, and loss. When is it hardest to minister like that? And to go and provoke others rightly? And to see them go in further love and good works? When's it hardest? When either they or we are experiencing great trouble, turmoil, and loss. Does it make sense? They're called to serve people like that. They're in that position. And the hardest time to do that is when that's happening. And yet that's what they're called to. It's something funny because you find the Apostle Paul talking about stuff like that in 2 Corinthians and in 1 Corinthians. He says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. For we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, not in despair. Persecuted, not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundance of grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. He also says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. What is he saying? Number one, he's saying, we went through all that for your sake. And yet, what do you find most people asking when they're in the slightest bit of discomfort? Why me? I didn't do anything to deserve this. Do you not see past yourself enough to see the ministry God has for you? That's why you. And the idea behind it is that God chooses to put people through sometimes the crucible of fire, and he teaches and instructs them by his own consolation, by his own grace, and by his own mercy, so that they discover how to actually find God's grace, consolation, comfort, and mercy in that kind of distress. And the purpose is to turn around and now help others who are struggling. And they're like, where's God? Huh, Sam? He ain't here. Sure didn't protect me. And you get to come alongside and comfort with the same comfort, share the same grace that God shared with you. The ministry is not about you and what you did to deserve anything. It's about others and how you can stand confidently and help them in confidence be strengthened in their faith. That they stand on the rock of Jesus Christ, not the sand of anything else. And so if you're noticing, we've moved from a verb of presence, draw near, to a verb of possession, hold fast, to a verb of practice, consider one another. And in order to do that, what's being asked of us, it has got to be in that exact order. Draw near first, hold fast second, consider third. Why does it have to be in that order? Well, let me ask you this. When you're in God's presence, what do you think will be distracting you? I mean, literally, when you are literally in God's presence, not like you're trying to pray and yet every other thought's coming to your mind and all this kind of stuff and you're struggling, but when you're actually in God's presence one day, what is going to be distracting you? I kind of want to say nothing. I mean, it's going to be such a wow moment. There's just like, there's nothing else for your focus to attract to, nothing. And when you're in God's presence, not only what's not distracting, but what is the resounding thing you're hearing? You don't have to go to Revelation to find that out. What do they keep saying to him over and over and over and over? Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and glory and wisdom, might and strength, for he hath ruled with a rod of iron. He hath been faithful to the saints. What else do you hear when you're in God's presence? And the answer is whatever he wants you to hear. Whatever he has to say to you, uninterrupted. And so what's happening is your thoughts and all of your thinking is being molded directly behind his. You couldn't get it wrong because that's all you're hearing and seeing. So you have to first draw nigh, you hold fast, and you consider not distracted and focused and not thinking, but running over here and running over there and being all fearful and anxious and every other thing under the sun, but you're hearing one thing, and it's that one will of God for you to either adhere to or to do, and then you do. That's it. And the admonition is for you to provoke, to engage, to encourage in some of the hardest times, that the rock solidness of your faith is contagious enough to incite someone else to have that same level of confidence and then run out unconcerned to continue to love and do good works to everybody else. And this chain reaction of contagion happens where people are just positively affected all over the place. That's what we're getting to. That's what the church needs today. is that positive effect that's contagious. It's the people who are just like, man, I just want to go out and do good work. I just want to go out and love on somebody. I'll give you an example and then we'll close. There was a little while I was working at an insurance agency down in Cahoes, State Farm, just for a year or two, or I think it was 2 years. One day, it was coffee break time, and if there was anything, the actual agent there loved his coffee. Now, I'm not really a huge fan of Stewart's coffee. I have to have this luxurious, awesome, you know, $8,000 million cup of Starbucks coffee. But anyway, I'm spoiled by that, so, you know, all the other stuff is like, bah, you know, day-old burnt stuff. But anyway, he had to have his Stewart's, and so he's sending me down, hey, let's go get Stewart's. Here's some bucks for me. Go down and get the coffee. Get me this, get me that, get yourself something if you want, blah, blah, blah. So I walk into Stewart's down the road in Cahoes. Probably not the best place I actually want to be walking anywhere, but that's what I did. I walked in the store, and I'm behind like 3 or 4 people, just waiting. Got my coffee all made, got his coffee the way he likes it, whatever. I get to the register, and I pull out the money. She's like, you're good. I'm like, really? She goes, yeah, the person in front of you just paid for your coffee. What do you think that did to me? I was like, really? What do they have? I'll pay for that. Do you see the incitement, the immediate incitement to turn around and want to go love and do good with? That's an idea, a small idea of what that means. And that's for us to go do today. Provoke one another to love and good works. Be the tool and the catalyst of God to send people contagiously loving on people in the name of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning. Thank you for your word. Lord God, thank you for the truths of your word that are so encouraging to us today. We would pray, Lord, that as we go throughout this day, it wouldn't just be an inspirational bunch of whatever, but rather, Lord God, something that we take to heart and just do in love for you, and excitement to see the reaction of others who finally see your grace and love through us and who rejoice because of it. Lord God, we understand that next comes our fellowship downstairs, and so we do indeed pray for this, that the food which we're about to receive, you would in fact bless for our health, and Lord God, for our growth. And at the same time, the fellowship would just be sweet around Jesus Christ and strengthen each other's faith. Iron sharpening iron. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.